Galatians chapter 3, we begin with verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 3, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to the question that Paul raises at the very beginning of that portion we read. In verse 19, he raises this question, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or some other versions may put it, "Why the law?" Now it's important to remember that Paul is laboring in this chapter to break what we might call the bewitching spell that had come upon the Galatians. "O foolish Galatians," he says in verse 1, "who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" We've seen in the course of our studies that such are the subtle devices of the devil that he can actually lure a sincere believer down the path of disobedience while leading that believer to think that he's pursuing the path of obedience and blessing, a path that would be pleasing to God, when in fact he's pursuing the path of God's curse and he's walking contrary to God. It's a bewitching spell, a satanic delusion, if you will. And in order to break this bewitching spell, Paul is careful to draw a very clear distinction between what he calls the works of the law and the hearing of faith. Look at verse 2 and verse 5. He says, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" There's the first mention of those two concepts, the works of the law or the hearing of faith. We find it again in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And so you find two verses laying stress then upon the distinction that needs to be made between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And it is really the failure of the Galatians to make that distinction which put them on the path to disobedience and bondage, and which does the same for Christians throughout all the ages. And so throughout the rest of this chapter, and indeed even into the next chapter, Paul proceeds to build his case for what he terms the hearing of faith. In our last study of the chapter, we considered just how Paul builds this case. He begins by pointing out that the way of faith has always been the way of salvation. There was a sense in which Paul was not introducing anything new by what he wrote. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. It was true in Old Testament times, and it bears repeating because it's something that's actually controverted or debated in our day. It bears repeating that the gospel is found in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's the same gospel spanning both testaments. It's the same way of salvation, which has always been by grace through faith. We noted in our analysis that Paul is reinforcing the argument of his personal experience, which we have in the first two chapters of this epistle. I won't go through to review that again. I will take it by now that you know that in the first two chapters he's arguing from his experience that the gospel that he received is not of man. He was not taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's reinforcing then the argument of the first two chapters based on his experience with now the argument in chapter 3 that is based on the teaching of Scripture. In other words, Paul is saying that what I have experienced, what I have elaborated before you in terms of my experience is completely consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Look with me at verse 6 now in chapter 3. We see him beginning now to build his case for salvation by grace through faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we find him making reference to an Old Testament character, and he is telling us by referring to Abraham that salvation has always been by faith. Verse 6, look at verse 8 as well. And the Scripture, here's his appeal now to the Scripture. He's made reference to Abraham, a character of the Scripture, most notably the Old Testament Scripture. And now he's saying in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. What a clear and concise statement indicating to us that the Old Testament Scriptures teach the gospel. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. And in verse 11, he continues his case for the hearing of faith. He writes, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, and then underscore this last phrase, because this is a quote now from Old Testament Scripture, from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So Paul builds a scriptural case for his argument. He's based the case on his experience in the first two chapters. He's basing his case now on Scripture in chapter 3. But not only does Paul point out that the way of salvation has always been by faith in Jesus Christ, but he also points out that the true people of God are not the ones that are born Jews, but rather they are the ones that exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And this perhaps more than anything else that Paul taught brought upon him the intense hatred of the Jews. Look at verse 7 in chapter 3. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And in verse 29, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I was kind of interested to see by visiting sermon audio this past week, if you would click on all of the sermons that are based on Galatians chapter 3, you will find that a number of those sermons are devoted to denouncing the errors of dispensationalism. I guess that really doesn't come as a surprise. But there it is. And why? It's because the children of faith are counted for the seed. It's because if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So salvation has been and will ever be by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The true Israel of God are the ones that believe in Christ. As for the law, and this is the matter that Paul takes up now in verse 19 by raising the question, wherefore then serveth the law? But before he answers this question, we should bear in mind that he has already shown the utter futility of viewing the law as having anything to do with salvation or anything to do with our acceptance with God. Look at verse 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Salvation could never be by the law, because we're under the curse of the law before we would even begin to take the first step in striving to keep it. And all our striving, even if it was successful, and it's not, it cannot reverse that curse. Only Christ could remove that curse. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There's no way we could reverse that curse through our own striving. But Christ could, and Christ has borne that curse for us. Salvation could never be by the law because the Scripture teaches that the just shall live by faith. Salvation could never be by the law because the covenant was made with Abraham by promise, and the law which came many years later could not nullify that promise. So before Paul ever takes up the matter of why the law, he first demonstrates very forcefully what the law cannot do. And so after building his case for the hearing of faith as opposed to the works of the law, Paul then brings up the matter of the purpose of the law. Wherefore then serveth the law? He asks in verse 19. Listen to what Albert Barnes says on this verse. I find it somewhat striking. He says, wherefore then serveth the law? This is obviously an objection which might be urged to the reasoning which the apostle had pursued. It was very obvious to ask, if the principles which he had laid down were correct, of what use was the law? Why was it given at all? Why were there so many wonderful exhibitions of the divine power at its promulgation? Why were there so many commendations of it in the Scriptures? And why were there so many injunctions to obey it? Are all these to be regarded as nothing? And is the law to be esteemed as worthless? Ironically, these questions are still very much debated today. And this makes it all the more necessary for us to see and understand then the answer that Paul gives to the question. And this is what I'd like to take up, therefore, this morning. The answer to Paul's question, wherefore then serveth the law? And let me begin by setting before you something that is very basic and yet very necessary in our day, which is the simple point, first of all, that the law does serve a purpose. It does serve a purpose. Before we even begin to discover what that purpose is, we must lay stress on this matter that it does serve a purpose. Now, we've already noted the contrast that Paul draws in verses 2 and verses 5 between the works of the law and the hearing of faith. And when you follow Paul's case for the hearing of faith, it might be tempting to fall prey to the temptation of thinking that these two things are so diametrically opposed that one must rule out any use of the other. And where the means to salvation is concerned, that is indeed the case. But before you come to an overly broad conclusion regarding the law, look at the question Paul raises in verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? You know, there are those in our day that would answer that question by saying, absolutely. Look at the answer that Paul gives by saying, God forbid. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. The thing we have to bear in mind is that there is a right use as well as a wrong use of the law. The Galatians were quite clearly engaged in the wrong use of it. But the point I'm trying to make now, very simply, is that there is a use. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. I actually preached on this text some time ago. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law is good, but there's a right way as well as a wrong way to use it. And as I say, the Galatians were using it the wrong way. But this should not deter us from realizing that there is a right or a lawful use of the law. When you consider the nature of the law, this becomes very apparent. And one of the reasons that I selected Romans 7, the first half of Romans 7, for our scripture reading this morning is because that chapter has so much to say by way of the description of the law or the nature of the law. We read this morning from Romans 7 and verse 12, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Wouldn't you think that something that is holy and just and good must serve some purpose in the Christian's life? Verse 14 in Romans 7 tells us we know that the law is spiritual. Now we know that a Christian is to be spiritual. Can we be spiritual then without any reference to the law if the law is described as spiritual? I don't think so. What's more, we know that the moral law is a reflection of the character of God. I think it's the failure on the part of many Christians to see what you might call the theology behind the law that leads them to dismiss the law altogether. They treat the law as if it consisted in just so many arbitrary rules that God invented for the sheer purpose, the only purpose of imposing these arbitrary rules upon His creatures. Some might go so far as to think He wanted to make us miserable. That's why He invented these arbitrary rules. But if the law springs from the very attributes of God, and if it is God's purpose in redemption to conform us to the image of Christ, then the law has to have a place in leading us in our understanding of how to be conformed to the image of Christ. How do you conform yourself to the image of Christ? It's very much a part of the Christian life. It's very much a part of our sanctification. We can't even begin to describe it without making reference to the law. This question then that Paul raises in verse 21 about the law being against the promises of God is designed to prevent us, in a sense, from throwing out the baby with the bathwater, so to speak. In other words, though there is a very strong dichotomy between the works of the law and the hearing of faith, that dichotomy should not move us to dismiss the law of God altogether. The thing that becomes essential is that the Christian recognize the right purpose that the law serves. Not that he dismisses the law from serving any purpose at all. We can dismiss the law from the purpose of leading us to life, and that's the thing upon which Paul is most emphatic. This is how Paul concludes verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. And then he's going to go on to show a way in which the law cannot serve us where life is concerned. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. The law cannot bring us life, in other words. Especially since it has already brought us death. The law cannot bring us righteousness, especially since it has already brought us under God's curse. Can it do anything at all for us then? And this leads to my next point. Having seen that the law does serve a purpose, it now behooves us to explore just what that purpose is. Notice with me next, therefore, secondly, that the law is designed to show us our sin. Wherefore then serveth the law? Paul asks in verse 19. Notice his answer in the same verse. It was added because of transgressions. The law was given then to show the true nature and the extent of our sin. It was not to reveal a way of justification, but it was to disclose to us the true nature and the extent of our sin. Paul elaborates this point in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And he goes on to say at the end of verse 8, for without the law, sin was dead. You would not know sin apart from the law. And you begin to see at once then how important the law is in its relationship to the gospel. You could say that the law sets the context for the gospel. It's the law that gives meaning to the very term salvation. For apart from the effects that the law was designed to produce, there would be no substance to that word salvation. Salvation from what, you might ask? And unless you know the law, you couldn't answer that question. It's the law, then, that reveals guilt. It's the law that makes us know the dominion of sin. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Here is the purpose, then, that the law serves, not only revealing sin, but revealing how exceeding sinful sin is in the life of the sinner. And when you consider how deeply the law probes not only into the actions, but into the thoughts, into the words, into the motives of the sinner, then you can have some small grasp of the nature and extent of sin. I'm afraid that we'll never be able to comprehend sin in the full depth of its wickedness. Jeremiah, after all, tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot begin to plumb the depths of our desperately wicked hearts. But the law helps us to know it in some measure. If I could draw from Albert Barnes' commentary once again, he notes, and I'll just list them for you, 6 things that are accomplished by the law of God. The law shows us what God requires and what is duty. It is the straight rule of what is right, and to depart from that is the measure of wrong. Simply put, the law shows us right and wrong. It shows us the nature and extent of transgression by showing us how far we have departed from it. It shows what is the just penalty of transgression and is thus fitted to reveal its true nature. For it is fitted to produce conviction for sin and thus show how evil and bitter a thing transgression is. And five, and we've covered this one already, it thus shows its own inability to justify and save men and is a preparatory arrangement to lead men to the cross of the Redeemer. And then six, the law was given with reference to transgressions in order to keep men from transgression. It was designed to restrain and control them by its denunciations and by the fear of its threatened penalties. When Paul says that the law was given on account of transgressions, we are not to suppose that this was the sole use of the law, but that this was a main or leading purpose. It may accomplish many other important purposes, but this is one leading design, and this design it still accomplishes. It shows men their duty, it reminds them of their guilt, it teaches them how far they have wandered from God, it reveals to them the penalty of disobedience, it shows them that justification by the law is impossible, and that there must be some other way by which men must be saved. And since these advantages are derived from it, it is of importance that the law should still be proclaimed and that its high demands and its penalties should be constantly held up to the view of man. So the law does indeed serve a very important purpose. It is in our day that the absence of any understanding or appreciation for the law of God, I'm afraid that has contributed to what might be called a shallow gospel or a cheap gospel. And the fact that the law is so passed over in our day, I think can also explain why holiness seems so rare as the fruit of evangelism. Why would a holy life follow when a sinful life has never adequately been addressed in the preaching of the gospel? Spurgeon makes the point in his treatment of this text that the law serves the purpose of slaying all hope of salvation by a reformed life. One transgression makes us guilty of the whole law. And even if it were somehow possible to start over and maintain a life of obedience to the law, this could do nothing to erase past debts to the law. He draws a very striking illustration. If you were to go to someone that you owed a lot of money to and say to that person, look, if you will just forgive this debt, I promise you that I will never go in debt to you again. Or in other words, from now on, I will pay my bills. From now on, I will keep up with my payments and not go into debt. And the person to whom you're indebted could reply quite easily by saying, well, how will it do for you to keep up now? What about all of these other debts that you've already accumulated? What about them? And you could see how beginning in the effort of striving to keep the law would do nothing to erase the debt that's already been accumulated. And so, in a word, the law is designed to reveal to us our guilt, to help us to feel the misery of our sin. It is for this reason that in a nation that has largely rejected Christ, the desire runs so strong to reject the laws of God. All those laws do is bring us misery because of the weight of our guilt. It's no wonder that our nation is so unsympathetic to the laws of God. If you reject Christ, why would you want the law of God too? If we acknowledge the laws of God, we'll also have to acknowledge our need of a Savior. And this leads to my next consideration and my final consideration of the law of God. Thirdly, the law serves the purpose of bringing us to Christ. It shows us our sin. It brings us to Christ. Verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is our schoolmaster, Paul writes. And what does our schoolmaster teach us? Well, our schoolmaster certainly teaches us the character of God. As I said earlier, the laws of God are not arbitrary rules that God has invented just for the purpose of imposing rules upon His creatures. We are to have no other gods, the first commandment tells us, but the true and living God. Why? Because God would foist that arbitrary rule upon us? No, it's because there are no other gods than the true and living God. We are to worship God in the way that God directs because He is sovereign over His creatures and it is His prerogative to say how He'll be worshipped. We are not to take His name in vain because His name is exalted above every name and His various names depict His attributes. We are to use the name of God carefully with godly fear and reverence. Why? Because this is just an arbitrary rule that God would foist upon us in order to make speech difficult? No. It's because our God is a holy God. That command springs from His character. We are to honor His name. We are to honor His day because He's our Creator and Redeemer and He rested Himself on the seventh day and in His love He made provision for His creatures by giving us this day, the Lord's Day. So the laws of God teach us about the character of God. And when we understand the laws of God and how they're linked to His character, we also come to understand the contrast between God's holiness and our sinfulness. This leads to our schoolmaster, the law, teaching us our need of salvation. If we're honest before God, then we'll be moved to acknowledge that we are altogether hopeless and helpless before a thrice holy God. We're lost and undone. We have no righteousness of our own. Unless God intervenes in His grace, we must be bound for hell. And then our schoolmaster not only leads us to Christ, but He teaches us about Christ. We know that our Savior is sinless. Every deed He performed was in accordance with the strictest demands of God's law. Every word He spoke was a word fitly spoken. Here's the only one we can look to in order to behold someone who could and did fulfill the law of God. And what was He like? What was Christ like when He walked this earth, we wonder? But you can find the answer in the law of God because He subjected Himself to the law of God. As Paul will tell us later in this epistle in chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. What does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? We find the answer in the law of God. This is why it doesn't make any sense to deny any application of the law to the Christian's life. You can't begin to be conformed to the image of Christ without being conformed to the law of God. How can you be like Christ without obedience to the very standard that Christ obeyed perfectly? So our schoolmaster, the law, teaches us about the glory of our Redeemer. We place our faith in His perfect life. We are justified by faith because Christ kept that law perfectly. But our schoolmaster must also impress upon us the seriousness and the solemnity of the penalty of the law. Did God mean it when He had Paul write, "The wages of sin is death"? Was God serious when he told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die? Does a penalty really have to be executed? Does a debt really have to be paid? The cross of Christ shows us that the demands of the law and its penalty must be executed. There must be satisfaction to justice on account of the broken law. And so it is with holy reverence and amazement that we should read in chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The law teaches us that its penalty must be executed, and we thankfully acknowledge that Christ has paid the penalty by being made a curse for us. To be cursed of God, you see, is to be cut off from God. To be cursed of God is to be devoted to destruction. And so Christ was cut off from God. And Christ was devoted to destruction. He bore the wrath of God that was our due. Our schoolmaster, then, the law, teaches us most plainly and very forcefully that when it comes to the execution of the penalty, God is no respecter of persons. When our sins were imputed to Christ, Christ could not be exempt from the penalty. This is why it's sheer folly for sinners to think that they can somehow escape the penalty in spite of their rejection of Christ. Christ himself could not escape the penalty when he stood condemned in our place. How much less will the Christ rejecter then escape such a penalty? And so the law of God, our schoolmaster, teaches us that God is just. I know that I've defined justification by faith very simply as salvation as it relates to God's justice. And the only way we can understand salvation as it relates to God's justice is by understanding how Christ met every obligation of the law by his life and by his death. Wherefore then serveth the law? And in answer to that question, we can be sure that the law of God does serve a purpose. It serves the purpose of revealing our sins. It makes us know that we're lost and that we're helpless and hopeless. It makes us know that if salvation is to come, then it must come some other way than through our obedience to the law. The gospel teaches us that salvation has come through Christ's obedience to the law. He obeyed its precept. He bore its penalty. When we draw the distinction then between the works of the law and the hearing of faith, let's not commit the error that some commit by dismissing the law of God altogether. Let's instead let the law do its work by convicting us of our sins and then driving us to Christ. Let the law do its work by stripping you of all self-righteousness in order that you might hope in Christ's righteousness. And finally, let the law do its work by leading you to the reverence and fear of Christ as you see what he's done for you in his atoning death, and you see in him the pattern that you're to follow, a pattern of love and righteousness and obedience to the law. Not to gain salvation, but because Christ has provided salvation for you fully and freely. That was the error of the Galatians. It has been the error of many segments of the Christian church since that time, of making the law a means to something rather than the fruit of something. If we have a right understanding of our union to Christ, then our obedience to the law will be the fruit of our faith. It won't be to earn life. It will be because we have life that we so strive. In this way, then, we'll walk by faith. In this way, we'll meet what God requires of us. And what does God require of us? Listen to the answer. It's a familiar text from Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, when you understand what Christ has done, who Christ is, and what Christ has provided, then you will find that to be a very reasonable requirement of God. Only by understanding the law and the gospel will you be enabled to meet that requirement. And so I trust this morning that God will help us to think right and then to walk in a manner that is consistent with that right thinking. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the provision Thou hast made for our salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, for convicting us of our sins. We thank Thee, Lord, for giving us this word, which shows us so clearly the character of God and the laws of God that are based on that character. We confess before Thee, O Lord, that we do come short of Thy glory, that there is no way that we could render the obedience that would be required in order to gain righteousness from Thee. But we rejoice to know today that Christ has provided what was required. We thank Thee that we have one who left heaven's glory to come into this world to be a man, so that He might keep those requirements for us by His life, and then that He might pay the debt for us by His shed blood. O Lord, as we think upon the provision that Christ has made, we ask of Thee that Thou wilt help us to strive in a right way, to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Thee. We ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt help us not to abuse or misuse the law, and especially help us not to dismiss it outright, but help us, Lord, to strive to obey it from hearts that are filled with praise and thanksgiving, because we have a Savior who has obeyed it already for us and has given us His righteousness and has borne our sin. We thank Thee, therefore, Lord, that we can strive for obedience, being free from the dread of the law's condemnation. O Lord, help us then to exercise our liberty in a right way by striving to be righteous, because Thou hast given us righteousness. Help us, O Lord, to strive to be pleasing to Thee, because Thy Son is already pleasing to Thee, and we are joined to Him. Help us, Lord, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with Thee. And we pray that Thou wilt guard us, O Lord, from the devil's subtle devices. We pray that Thou wilt keep us from falling under his bewitching spell of thinking there is something that we must do in order to earn Thy favor. We bless Thee this morning, Lord, that we have Thy favor. Help us to walk with Thee then in the light of all that we are and all that we have in Thy Son. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.